Thanks for bringing your choir. That was excellent. You can hear it back here, can't you? It's strong. We have a prayer, men's prayer group that meets each Sunday, first day of the week, before we start our services. And all throughout the year, we pray for the men who come out here. And we sure look forward to those fruits, don't we, Billy? Amen. And we've been praying for each one of the speakers that represented here. And we're thankful you've come out and made it this far. And it's going to be a blessing to have you here. We're looking forward to that. I can just already feel the energy just from that singing and that everybody's thankful to be here. And it's going to be a great opportunity. George Fall is one that if you've traveled the circuit to revivals around the country, I'm sure you're probably like me and have a lot of collections of his tapes on hand to listen to. And many of those have inspired my life through the years. And I appreciate you for that. And we all do. But there's something that you said that I'm going to share tonight over at the New Cut this past Sunday when you were talking about your sons. And I can see the glitter in his eye and the pride that he has and love he has for his boys. And that means a lot to me, George, because I'm a son. I'm not a father, but I'm a son. And I love to hear my dad brag on me that way. We appreciate that about you. I know coming out of the world and not having a church family, one of the things that drew me to Jesus was the love that fathers had for their sons. I needed that in a big way, and I appreciate you for that. And I remember the first sermon I ever heard Jeff Fall preach, and he shared with us within that sermon a tragedy that you had gone through in your life and how you came through that. And you can just tell how much it strengthened his son and made him the preacher he is today. So we love you and thank you for giving so much of your life to us, not just in word, but also in deed. Let's give him a big loving hand.
He wanted the best speaker, and he wouldn't come. And so then he wanted the smartest preacher, and he wouldn't come. And then he wanted the handsomest preacher, and I couldn't turn him down three times a row. But it is good to be here, and I've been looking forward to this very, very much and getting to preach to you. I want to preach to you from the book of James, chapter 5. And I appreciate that these messages are all going to be about prayer. I read the other day where they were having a meeting on praying and fasting, and it said meals will be provided. And I think sometimes we go to things on prayer and then don't pray. So I'm glad that you guys are trying to center in on that. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I want to talk to you tonight about Elijah, a man of prayer. They say down in eastern Kentucky that there was this young preacher that preached an absolute scathing sermon on bootlegging. So one of the bootleggers stopped by his house and confronted him, and he says, "I'm going to lick you." And the young fellow said, "Well, look, if you're going to lick me, let me take off my coat and pray." And the guy says, "All right." So he removed his coat, and preacher got down on his knees, and here's what he prayed. "Dear God, help me for what I'm about to do. You know what a mean man I was before I got saved. You know I put 6 men in the intensive care. And you know how I choked a man to death who was twice my size. And you know, dear God, how I backslide and I'm lapsing back into my old ways. Please forgive me for what I'm about to do to this man. And be with his widow and his 3 little kids. And he slowly raised his head and saw the dust of the bootlegger rapid departure. That's power in prayer. I often tell people, I don't believe in prayer. I believe in God. Because it's not prayer that's powerful. It's God that's powerful. You can pray to Buddha or Confucius or some other god, then that isn't going to answer your prayer. So the power is not in prayer. The power is in the one who hears the prayer. And I think that we sometimes forget that. There is power in prayer. And James wants us to use Elijah as a role model. And so I just thought that maybe this little sermon would be an interesting thing to do. What do we learn from the prayer life of Elijah? Well, I'm not one of those three-point sermon fellas. I have more than that. So I'm going to give you the first one. I want you to know this. The first thing about Elijah learns is that the fervent men can accomplish much through prayer. See, the text says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. And the reason is that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word fervent is the same as the word zealous. And the word means to boil over. So it's the fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. Now every positive statement infers a negative statement. So if the fervent, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the opposite would be then that if the prayer is not effectual and it's not fervent and the man's not righteous, it ain't going to accomplish much. So if we're going to pray, we need to pray effectually, fervently, and our deeds need to be in agreement with what we're praying. God says, if I regard iniquity in your heart, I won't hear you. And it's very, very important. I have a fellow in the church where I used to preach. I always appreciated in every prayer that he prayed, and this could become vain repetition, but he prayed it every time, Lord, if there's anything in me that would hinder this prayer, I pray that you'd forgive me so that my prayer will be effectual. That's good. Because if he regards iniquity in your heart, he will not hear you. And so you've got to treat your wife right, fellas. God says that to Peter, through Peter. He says that if you don't treat your wife right, if you don't treat her like the weaker vessel, I used to think that that had some special meaning. I found out that there really is a thing that is called weaker vessels. And it's the idea that instead of a big old heavy piece of pottery, it would be like china. And you could go down the streets of those cities and see weaker vessels. And it was like china. It was good pottery, you might say. And it wasn't some old heavy thing. You'd treat her like fine china. And he says, if you don't, he says, your prayers will be hindered. If you don't treat your wife right, that hinders your prayer life. And it says the same thing in the book of Malachi. He says, you come and you bring offerings to me and you lift up your hand. I'm not going to hear you. And they said, why not? He says, because I've been a witness between you and the wife of your youth and the wife of your covenant. And he says, you take heed to your spirit how you treat your wife. Because he says, if you don't, I'm not going to accept your prayers. I'm not going to accept your offering. And so how we treat other people, we have to be righteous. It's the fervent, boiling over prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Now, I don't agree with a whole lot John Wesley said, but one thing I do like that John Wesley said, I think it's a fantastic statement, and I think it's true. He said, prayer is striking the winning blow, but service is gathering the results. You know, it's just mighty hard to get the nut the meat out of a nut until you crack it. And it's after the nut is broken open that you can get the meat out of the nut. And this man's statement, I believe the Bible bears it out, that prayer is striking the winning blow, but it's service that's gathering the results. Didn't he say something that you have not because you ask not? And even when you do ask, he says you ask amiss. I heard about a girl that they rebuked her, said, you're always praying for a husband. You're always praying for a husband. Now, that's selfish. Stop praying for a husband And she said, "You're right, I've been very selfish." And so from then on, she always prayed, "Lord, be with my mother and give her a new son-in-law." Well, it was still a selfish prayer, wasn't it? See, you got to ask. You have not because you ask not. So prayer striking the winning blow. Service is gathering the results. He also said this, God will do nothing but in answer to prayer. See, the church's growth and the church evangelizing across the world follows a praying church. Just for example, a missionary goes to a foreign field. He gets there. He's going to preach the gospel. And he notices the poor little children's teeth. So he begins to pray that a dentist may come over there and do some work. And then he realizes they need doctoring. And he prays for a doctor to come. And then he realizes, you know, we need wells. And he prays for someone who has the ability to dig wells to come. And then he realizes these people can be taught to be good farmers. And so he has a farmer come over and teach them how to plow and to reap. And civilization has followed a praying church. And what evangelizes a country is when somebody goes over there, but that doesn't do it by itself. It's when that man begins to pray. And we have not because we ask not, but when a man diligently prays, sees a need, begins to pray for it, God answers that prayer. And the next thing you know, those people are supporting themselves. They're enjoying better health, better teeth, better education, because he gets some school teachers over there. You see my point? Prayer is absolutely essential. And if we don't ask, we don't receive. I like the three letters, A-S-K. Ask, seek, knock. And if you ask, you receive. If you seek, you find. And if you knock, it's open to you. And all of those require us, first of all, to make sure that our prayers are coming from a righteous, repentant, humble heart. Because if he regards iniquity in our heart, we can pray as fervently as we want to. But it's the righteous man's prayer that God hears. And so the first thing I notice about him is that he was a man who was fervent in his prayers. Secondly, I want you to notice that Elijah was an ordinary man of like passions as we are, but he prayed with great faith and was heard. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, if you're like me, you can fall into the trap of thinking, well, Bible characters were so much more holy, so much more righteous. They weren't men of like passions as me. They never had any temptations of the flesh like I do. And they didn't have the like passions as we are. And you can see that in Elijah's life. And we'll look a little bit of that tonight. You know, Abraham didn't have the faith to say, "This is my wife," twice. Isaac did the same thing. Abraham lied, at least it was a half lie, and since he intended to deceive, I think it was considered a whole lie. Abraham was a sinner. Isaac was a sinner. Jacob's name means cheater, and he was one. Stole his brother's blessing, and Jacob was a cheater till he learned a lot more from his father-in-law, who's a bigger cheater. But I look at David, man after God's own heart, committed adultery, committed murder. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Wisest man in the world. You would be too if you had 1,000 women telling you what to do. But seriously, they said to Solomon, said, "Now Solomon," he said, "why do you keep marrying all these pretty girls?" He says, "I just can't say no to a pretty girl." Now, isn't that bigamy? No, that's polygamy, not bigamy. But you can just take those guys. And they had something. They were men of like passion. Get that out of your mind, that they were superhuman fellows that never sinned. Remember, the power is not in you. The power is in God, not even in the prayer. The power is in God. It's important to understand that. I like when they worship those fellows there. We are men of like passions like you are. You don't need to think we did this by our power. And if you can ever learn that the power is in God and not in the preacher, you'll never be proud if you're a preacher. And you'll not put a preacher on a pedestal too much either. And that's important to realize. Nobody's some superhuman. We've got a fellow running around telling us that we're not mere men. And one fellow even says that when you become a Christian, we become little gods. Well, let me tell you, that's not true. We are men of like passion. And so was this man Elijah. But man, you can't deny it. He had an effective, fervent prayer life. Third thing is, I want you to know that good prayers, and this may get you now, good prayers may include praying for God to withhold blessings. Good prayers may include praying for God to withhold blessings. Elijah was a man subject to like passions, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now you may get mad at me here now, but I think there's a time to pray for God to withhold blessings from great sinners. And I'm telling you, I prayed when Massachusetts pulled this little trick here a while back, and Vermont pulled this little trick on homosexuality here a while back. I wrote the governors a letter and said, I'm not vacationing in your state. And I've done that before. I've vacationed in their state. I preached in Massachusetts and Vermont. And I prayed that God would withhold blessings on Massachusetts and on Vermont, because they're going to destroy this country. Every nation that turns against God is going to be cast into hell. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people. And I'm telling you, I think there's a time to pray for God to withhold blessings upon the states that insist on destroying what this nation has stood for all these years. One man has written and showed 77 civilizations that have fallen when the nation became homosexual. And I think there's a time to pray. He prayed that it would not rain, withhold blessings, neither rain nor dew for 3.5 years. And there is a proper time to pray that someone's would have their blessings withheld. Now, let me say that. You've got to balance every teaching in the Bible. And I'm not suggesting that you pray the imprecatory psalms that David did, because you're not God's anointed. And David was. And you have to realize, don't you, that David was a very gracious, tender-hearted, forgiving man. And he forgave Nabal. He forgave that fellow that came out and threw rocks at him. And he said, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I'd have died for thee. I mean, he was a forgiving man in his own personal life. But he was God's anointed. And he was king. And to do anything against the king, since it was a theocracy, was to do something against God. And so on his deathbed, he said, don't you let that old man go down to his grave in peace. And so, as the anointed one, the king, God's man on the throne, he wanted those people punished. But he impersonally, he was willing to forgive them. So I don't want you to pray the imprecatory psalms, but there is a place to pray that blessings would be withheld. When I see a man straying from the church, and I've tried to discipline him, and we deliver him over to Satan, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, I ask God, Lord, withhold the blessings on that man for a while, till he learns about you and that he comes back to you. And so there's a place in our prayer life to even pray that God would withhold blessings. Fourth lesson I learned from Elijah is that sometimes our prayers make us personally uncomfortable or inconvenienced. Listen, the Bible says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, the Lord, the God of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, except or according to my word. Until I say so, it ain't going to rain. Well, that meant he went without water. That meant he didn't get up in the morning and find dew on the ground. He found the earth parched. And the place around his house, there was mud cracks. He was inconvenienced. His cattle, if he had any, would have died from starvation and from no water. Sometimes we may have to pray for the nation to be brought to justice, our own country. I don't like these signs that says, America, bless God. My Bible says that the greater blesses the lesser, not the lesser the greater. And there's a time that we might have to pray, Lord, I'm willing to tighten my belt. I'm willing to pay $3 at the gas tank. I'm willing to be inconvenienced for you to bring America to repentance and that there be a revival in this country. We ought to be willing to pray, even if we know what we're praying may bring some personal discomfort and hit us right back here in the billfold a little bit. Elijah did, and he set forth as a model for us to pray. And then there's a fifth thing. You need to pray believing that God will provide for you. That's what Elijah did. Let's go back to the book of 1 Kings. Now, you don't have to agree with me on this. You can be wrong. But 1 Kings chapter 17, I got a different slant on this than a lot of fellows do. That doesn't make me right. In fact, probably makes me wrong. But I want you to realize that Elisha was told by the Lord, get you hence and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith before Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt with the brook Cherith that was before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass when the brook was dried up, because there had been no rain in the land, and then the Lord told him to go someplace else. So he went by this brook Cherith and was fed by the ravens. Now my personal belief is those are not birds. The word is orb, and it can mean, and is sometimes translated, ravens. But it's also translated merchants. And it's also mentioned as a city, and they were Arabs. Now, I'm not doing away with the miracles of the Bible. I believe the book of Revelation, I believe from generations from revolutions, the guy says. And if it was ravens, I believe it was ravens. But I want to understand what God was saying here. He said that the ravens fed him. I believe it was Arab merchants that came morning and evening and fed him. And one of the reasons I believe that is, as I said, it's translated that way. And there were a tribe of people called the ravens or the orbs. And I believe that's who came and fed him. They were Gentile merchants. They were Arab. That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? For Arabs to bring a Jew food? That'd be about a miracle. And so I think the miracle is one of supply, but not necessarily that they were birds. Well, why do you believe that, George? Because ravens are an unclean bird. You couldn't touch a raven. They were unclean. A raven is a vulture. A raven sets on corpses. You want them bringing you your dinner? I don't think so. Don't thank you. I'll pass today. I'm not hungry. I don't want an unclean vulture to bring me my dinner. Do you want a vulture to bring you your dinner? Well, I don't think he did either. I believe that this was a miracle of supply, but the miracle of supply is that God had these Arab merchants bring him his food. And then after a while, when the brook dried up, he says, I want you to go down to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. And I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain me. Now this widow woman was also a Gentile. Jesus said so. There was a lot of widows back in those days, in the days of Elijah. But who did he have feed him? He had a Gentile lady feed him. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he said to her, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And she was going to fetch it. He called to her and said, "And bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in your hand. Bring me something to eat too." She said, "As the Lord liveth and thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in the cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die." That's all she had. "I'm not going to feed them. You're going to feed me and my boy." But Elijah said unto her, "Fear not. You go and do as you have said, and you make thereof a little cake first, and you bring it to me. And afterwards for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she did. He and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. He prayed, and he had perfect confidence that God would provide for him. And the ravens fed him, whatever they were, whether they were the birds or whether they were the tribes of people, which I think doesn't make any difference. It was a miracle supply, and it was a miracle supply with the widow. And he had the faith to pray that there would be no rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. And he knew it would inconvenience him. But he prayed it, and even in praying that difficult prayer, he believed that God was going to provide for him. Her lesson was, if you seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. That's what she found out to be true. And Elijah knew it was true. And so when we pray, we need to realize that we need to believe that God's going to provide. I heard about a fellow one time that he did something, and he found a bottle, and he opened it up, and a genie came out. And the genie said, "Hey, you get one wish." He said, "What do you want?" He said, "Man, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I'm scared to death to fly on airplanes. I'm scared to death to go on the sea. I'd like to have a highway all the way from here across the ocean to Hawaii." Well, the guy says, genie says, that's pretty tough. "What's your second wish?" "I'd like to understand women." He said, "You want a 2-lane or a 4-lane? Some things are difficult for God, but he can do it. And he provided for him during that 3.5-year drought. Well, the sixth thing is that you ought to know is he prayed when he was confused at what God was doing. Now, right there, in my opinion, that's the hardest thing in the whole world for me. I never doubt that God can. My problem is always is will he? That's my problem. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 20. You remember that widow that he had taken care of, or I should say had taken care of her. She had this child. And the little boy got sick. And she ran to him and said, he said, "What have I to do with thee, O you man of God? Are you come up to me to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son?" Because the boy is very sick. I've always wondered if there was a connection between my sin and my son. But nevertheless, he said, "Give me your son." He took him in her bosom and carried him to the loft where he abode and laid upon him his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you brought evil upon a widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Lord, why are you doing this after she's been so nice to me?" And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. 3 times he prayed that. Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber of the house, delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth of a truth." What do you do when you're confused? When you say, "Lord, why in the world did you do this? I mean, this woman's been feeding me." So he prayed a great prayer of faith. And he raised this boy. See, faith believes that he can, but trust believes that he will. And that's not easy, to believe that he will. Faith does not just make things easier. Faith makes things possible. And there has to be faith. He says, if you ask for wisdom, he'll give it. But he giveth all men liberally. But he must ask in faith, nothing doubting. Because he that doubts is like a wave of the sea and is tossed. You've got to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You got to have faith. You got to remember what Jesus said. Be it unto thee according to thy faith. You've got to believe. Not just pray. You need to pray. I love this story. There was once an old man who lived in this tiny village. He was poor. He was envied by everybody because he owned this beautiful white horse. Even the king wanted the treasure. And a horse like this, they had never seen before. It had such splendor, majesty, and strength. And people offered him a handsome price for that steed, and the old man refused. He said, this horse is not a horse to me. It's a person. How would you sell a person? He's a friend. It's not a possession. How can you sell a friend? And the old poor man had this great temptation, but he never sold that horse. Well, one morning, they couldn't find the horse, and the neighbors came by and said, you old fool, we told you that someone would steal that horse. We warned you that you were going to be robbed, and you're poor. Now, how are you going to have any hope of protecting such a valuable animal? It would have been a lot better if you'd have sold him. You could have gotten any price you wanted, and you could have retired. But no, you didn't do it. Now the horse is gone, and you're cursed with misfortune. And the old man said, don't speak so quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That's all we know. The rest is judgment. If I had been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge? The people contested, but don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact is, your horse is gone, and that's a curse. And the old man said, all I know is that the stable's empty, the horse is gone. The rest I do not know. Whether it's a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next? Well, the people of the village laughed, and they thought the old man was crazy, and they always had thought he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. But instead, this poor old woodcutter, an old man, still cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it, he lived hand to mouth. The misery of poverty, and now he had proven that he was a fool. Well, after 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away from the forest, and not only to return, he brought a dozen wild horses with him. And once again, the village people gathered around the old woodcutter and said, oh, man, you were right. We were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us. The old man responded, once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned to him, but don't judge. How do you know if it's a blessing or not? You see a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? After you read only one page of a book, can you judge the whole book? You read one word or a phrase, can you understand by an entire phrase? Life's vast. Yet you judge all life with one page or one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say this is a blessing. No one knows. I'm content with what I know. I'm not perturbed by what I don't know. Well, maybe you're right, old man, they said to one another. So they said little, but down in their heart they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. And with a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. Well, the old man had a son, an only son, and the young man began to break the wild horses, and after a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man. You were right. You were proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. You're poorer than ever. The old man says, you people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments. Well, it happened a few weeks that the country engaged in war against a neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were required to join the army, and only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. And once again, the people gathered around the old man crying and screaming because they had sons that were taken, and there was a little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, the war would be a losing struggle, and they'd never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke again. "It's impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only, your sons had to go to war and mine did not. No one knows it's of a blessing or a curse. No one's wise enough to know. Only God knows." Sometimes when you say, "God, why did you do this?" I like what it says about Joseph. "God, you meant it, you brothers, meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive this day." And I think one of the best things about old Elijah is that he believed that God would provide for him, and he absolutely prayed in faith and lived in faith. But in a minute, we're going to see that he too has his trouble believing. Seventhly, quickly, he prayed persistently. It says that he laid on that child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into it again." You don't just pray and then stop. You ever notice what the Bible says about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Three times he prayed the self same prayer. Too many of us are like a chicken. And we've laid an egg, and we're impatient about it, and we don't think it's going to hatch, and so the chick gets off the eggs too soon, and so the eggs never do hatch. You have to be persistent. I love that story of Daniel. Reading the scriptures, he didn't understand it, and the Bible says he prayed for 21 days. And finally the angel got there and said, "Daniel, from the moment you start praying, God dispatched me down here to answer your prayer. But the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. And if Michael the archangel had not been sent to help me, I wouldn't be here yet." See, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers in heavenly places. The war isn't going on down here. The war is going on in the heavenlies. And as soon as he started praying, God dispatched the angel. But there are evil forces that would not let that angel get there. And God had to dispatch another angel, Michael, to go help him so that he could come down and answer the prayer. I used to take my kids into the store. "Daddy, I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that." Did I buy it? No. But then one of my boys would say, "Hey, Dad, look at this. You think I could get this? You think if I save my money I could get that?" Well, maybe. And I go home, I get my lazy boy, and I lay back in that thing, and, "Hey, Dad, how can I earn some money?" "Go mow the yard." And he goes and mows the yard, and I pay him. "Mama, what can I do to earn some money?" And she gives him some money. And then I find out he's down at the neighbor's house asking how he could earn some money. And then my sister sends some birthday money to him, and he don't spend it. He saves it toward that thing. And all the other kids, "We're going to go down to the filling station down here, down the street here in Treaty, and we're going to get us an ice cream cone, or we're going to get some pop or some candy. I'm going to save my money." That kid wanted it, didn't he? He was serious. He had worked for it. He had saved for it. He had labored for it. He prayed for it. And when Dad saw he really wanted it, I didn't make him earn it all. This kid wants that thing. He's willing to sacrifice for it. What did I do? I paid the difference. And the same thing's true of God. I think a lot of us start praying, and we don't realize there's a war going on up there in the heavenlies, somebody that's trying to keep us from having our prayers answered. And God, as soon as we start praying, dispatch the angel to come down here and answer it. But then we stop praying. And the Lord says, "Come on back." He didn't really want it. You got to pray persistently. Some of us don't even bow our heads before we pray in a restaurant. I heard about a fellow who was sitting in a restaurant one day, took off his hat, started praying. Some rough guys sitting over here by him. He said, "Hey, boy, everybody down on the farm, do what you just did. Bow your head and pray before you eat." And the kid looked at him and said, "Nope, pigs don't." You got to pray. Number 8. He prayed boldly before unbelievers to bring glory to God, not unto himself. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36, you remember that Jezebel had killed a bunch of the prophets of God. And there was this fellow named Obadiah who had hid 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave. And so he had helped 100 of the prophets of God escape. And God then told him that he wanted him to do something about these guys. And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, the Bible says this. He came up here into a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Well, he didn't say that until there had been a big contest between, most people say, 450 prophets of Baal. Well, there was 450 prophets of Baal, but there was 400 prophets of the goddess Ashtaroth. So he challenged the local ministerial association to a contest. And he had them come up there and to pray. And the way they would tell is fire would fall from heaven on their sacrifice. Well, they laid it out. They cut themselves with knives and all kinds of things. And their God, of course, didn't answer their prayer, which proves that prayer is not where the power is. The prayer is the one who hears, the power is in the one who's hearing the prayer, and there wasn't any God to hear that prayer. And they tried their best. They wept and cried and really tried their best to get fire to fall from heaven. And then you remember what Elijah did. Elijah had them build up the altar there, and one for each of the 12 stones for each of the one tribes. And so there's 12 stones there, and he put the wood in order, laid the sacrifice on there. And then he had them 3 times pour water on it. This is in a time of drought. Wasteful. But he poured that water on there, and then he told the people, "Why leap you on 2 branches? In other words, why don't you make up your mind? If God's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him." And you remember what he said here. He prayed this prayer. "Came to pass at the time of the evening offering that Elijah the prophet came and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word.'" Sometimes I think we ought to pray a little bit more boldly in front of people, but we ought to realize that we really ought to have faith. And so here's these 950 prophets. What does he do with those people then? He took them, and it says he slew them. Hewed them to pieces. He killed the whole ministerial association. And then he was told by God, "You go tell Ahab it's going to rain." So he went and told Ahab that it was going to rain. Ahab started beating it home, but God had blessed him so much that he ran and beat him. And when Jezebel found out from Ahab that he had killed all of her prophets, she wrote him a note. Said, "This time tomorrow, you're a dead man. You killed those prophets, we're going to kill you." But keep in mind, she killed a lot of the prophets of God before he killed their prophets. And so notice what he does. He runs for his life. Now he said, "I wished I was dead." But I notice, you know, talking to Bill didn't bother him, but when Hillary got involved, boy, it got upset, you know. And so he is afraid, and he runs for his life. And look what it says. He lay under a juniper tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said, "Rise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water in his head. And he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came unto him the second time, touched him, said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he arose and did eat, and went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. And he came there to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Here's the last point I want to get across to you. Sometimes we ought to stop praying and start working. He ran, sat under a juniper tree, feeling sorry for himself, having a pity party. And the Lord was good to him. He said, You need to go ahead and rest and eat and drink, relax. And he let him do it again. And then he gave him the strength for 40 days. But instead of getting up and preaching, and now that all the false prophets were gone, what a wonderful time to preach, right? No. He goes from his discouraged juniper tree, and he goes and lives in a cave. And God came to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? And I feel sorry about his answer. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, that was true, thrown down thine altars, that was true, slain your prophets with the sword, that was true, and I even only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That wasn't true. It wasn't Israel that was seeking his life. It was Jezebel. But not only that, he said he was the only one left. He had just met Obadiah. And Obadiah had told him that he had hid 100 of the Lord's prophets. He knew he wasn't the only prophet. But he was having a pity party, feeling sorry for himself. And so the Lord said, Go forth. And you stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountain, break it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind, and he wasn't after the wind. There was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous. Same old song and dance. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel forsaken the covenant, thrown down the altars, slain the prophets with the sword, and I even only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Like I said, he knew about Obadiah's 100. So now he's having this terrible, terrible pity party. And God says, What are you doing here? Here's a man that had raised the dead, killed 950 prophets, been fed for 3.5 years by ravens and by a widow, success after success after success after success, and then some stupid woman says, You're a dead man. And he gives up. So I wished I was dead. And he began to lie to himself. And what arrogance to think he's the only one left. And God says, I got 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. When you stop praying and you stop working and you get your eyes off how God's used you in the past and what God can do with you, and you get your eyes on the brethren and their failures, you'll be one too. You will be one too. Oh, I have to read that passage all the time. I travel across the country and I see the condition of our churches and the plea of our churches right now. You know what the plea of our churches right now? Repent and be Baptist. That is the plea of our churches right now. And I see people forsaking what the Bible teaches about the plan of salvation and church polity and a woman's place in the church. And I see all this and I think, what in the world is going on? And I can get discouraged. If you keep your eye on the brethren, I promise you, and you're going to go sit under a juniper tree, and you're going to exaggerate how bad things are, and you're going to go into a cave, and I'll tell you what God's going to say to you. What are you doing here, Elijah? And you can pretend to be getting off and praying, but I'm telling you, there's a time to leave the cave and go out and get something done for God. And what a way to end the ministry. God let him stay in the cave. Except he sent him out and said, you go pick your successor. And he had to go pick a successor. He can't use you. If you're having a pity party, feeling sorry for yourself, sitting in a cave, God can't use you. You've got to get up and you've got to go do something. Get your eyes off your brethren. It's like Peter. Oh, he was doing fine when he had his eye on Jesus. But man, when he saw the waves, whew, down he goes. So you can pray and pray and pray and have a successful ministry like Elijah did. But if you start looking at the brethren and their failings and what they're not doing, and you get to having pity parties and you get to thinking you're the only one left, you're going to have to just pick your successor. Somebody else is going to have to do it. Now, I'm not a connoisseur of great art, wrote James DeRoche, but from time to time, a painting or picture was really speak a clear, strong message to me. There are some good pictures, you know that? Some time ago, he said, I saw a picture of an old burned-out mountain shack. All that remained was the chimney, the charred debris of what had been the family's sole possession. And in front of this destroyed home stood an old grandfather-looking man dressed only in the underclothes with a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. It is evident that the child was crying, and beneath the picture were the words which the artist felt the old man was speaking to the boy. They were simple words, yet they presented a profound theology and philosophy of life. These words were, "Hush, child, God ain't dead." That vivid picture, that burned-out mountain shack, the old man, the weeping child, and those words, God ain't dead, keep returning to my mind. And instead of it being a reminder of the despair of life, it has come to be a reminder of hope. I need reminders that there's hope in this world. And in the midst of a life full of trouble and failures, I need mental pictures to remind me that all is not lost as long as God is alive and in control of the world. As you go, pray. But I beg of you, get your eyes off the brethren, what's happening here and there. You'll get discouraged. Come out of the cave of despair. Don't sit under the juniper tree any longer. God's got thousands of people who've not bowed the knee. And while you're feeling sorry for yourself, they're working. And they're praying. And they're working their prayers. So as you go, pray. Thank you.